Why don't we open in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to look at verses 17 to 28 this morning. And the title of this portion is Remain How You Were Called. Remain How You Were Called. Paul is going to talk about the calling, our calling. In eight verses, eight times, he'll talk about our calling. And he's going to say, remain how you were called in the situation you were called. Now, remember the first 16 verses, we dealt with the single life. Paul says that's the preference for him and those who are gifted in that way, the single life. You don't have a lot of distractions. You don't have a lot of things that you have to deal with when you're married. But if you don't have self-control, get married. That's God's plan for the propagation of the planet and for our sexual desires, our passions in us. It's if you don't have self-control, then marry, God's plan. And so we've talked about that. But Paul is going to come back to that. He's going to talk about now slaves. He's going to talk about virgins or maidens, those who are not married. Then he's going to go back to married people. So he's dealing with relationships here in chapter 7. And so many times in relationships, you find that sometimes we don't have what we want or what we expected. You know, we had the idea when we got saved, we thought everything is just going to be perfect because the Bible's perfect, God's perfect. And so I want to follow Him and I want to follow the Bible. So things should be perfect, but they're not that way. We find that we have to deal with our own life, our own sinful nature that's been forgiven, and the sinful nature of others around us, and often those in the home. We deal with them. And so it's not as perfect as we would want it to be. And yet we find that God has called us to peace. Remember in chapter 7, in verse 15, what we talked about last time, that but God has called us to peace here in verse 15. As he goes through all the situations, the married life, the single life, and you could be abandoned in your marriage by your mate, and so what do you do? Well, you're free in that point. But he goes on and says he's called us to peace. That's the important thing. God has called us to peace in this life. It might not be ideal. It might not be the way you thought it would be or the way you want it to be, but it's the way it is, and God's in charge. He knows that. You see, as a Christian, God says that, when you look at a companion verse in Colossians 3:15, God says that let the peace of Christ rule in your heart since you've been called to peace and be thankful. So that goes right along with Paul telling those who are married, those who are single, you're called to peace. That's great. Peace and thankfulness. Not stress and annoyance. And I think so much of in our life, we can be annoyed and we can be stressed out. And so we have to say, well, how am I to, you know, to do that, to have that peace and to have that thankfulness or that gratitude, seeing my whole life is in shambles. And quite often, before we come to the Lord, so many things are out of place. They're messed up. They're kind of in shambles, in a state of turmoil. Our past, we have to deal with those things in the past. And sometimes it's kind of hard. They're forgiven, but we have to deal with those things. And then even the present situation with our family. We've messed things up so much in the past that now we've come, we're a Christian, and it's not ideal. It's not perfect. It's not how the Bible says it should be. Now we've got to undo that mess and undo that knot that we've created and those around us that we've created. Maybe we find that there are issues with friends, issues on the job, bills to pay, health issues, home life. Actually, some of the wrong kind of friends that we have, they want to lead us back into the old life. I mean, there's so many issues that we have to deal with that Paul was encouraging those Christians, because it was a very corrupt society, that Corinthians kind of society. And so you think, well, what am I to do? What am I to do that now I'm a Christian? Well, Paul tells us what to do. We're going to look at these verses. We'll look at a few at a time, maybe one at a time, but we really want to glean from this so we can get the whole of it. He says in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches. So he talks about the singles, so he talks about the marrieds. He's going to talk about slaves in that society. But notice only. I look at that word only. Only has the Lord has assigned. In other words, I have to look to God, only God, in what I'm doing and how I'm doing it. It's only God, only as the Lord has assigned. In other words, God's sovereign care over your life, over my life, His call in our life. I said eight times in eight verses, He talks about call or calling, or you've been called. In other words, He's in charge right now. He's in charge. No matter what turmoil, no matter what shambles you think your life is, He's in charge. That's what Paul is saying here. And I have to say, we're not in more trouble than they were in the first century in our life. God was in charge then, and God's in charge now. And notice what he says in that latter part of verse 17, let him walk. Let him and her. Let the Christian walk. It's a present imperative. I'm not really good in English, but I can read. I can read what they say about this. And that's what it is, a present imperative. It's a commanding that it is to be a lifestyle. It's to be your lifestyle. Only the Lord leading your lifestyle. Only God leading you. So that present imperative of let him walk is commanding that it be the believer's lifestyle right now, starting back then. But maybe you have to start afresh. So start afresh right now. All the turmoil, all the trials, all the mess ups, leave them behind now. Only God is moving you forward, walking in his way. So we walk, and so we let God unfold his plan, his will for our life. The Bible tells us in Psalm 47:4, God chooses our inheritance for us. Think about it. God chooses our inheritance for us. All the people, the family, the friends, God has chosen that for you. So what you're living in right now, God knew that was going to happen. He chose that. So what do you do now? It's only God. I'm walking with God, and I only want God now to lead me and guide me and have his hand upon my life. So we need to walk and let God unfold that plan for us. God knew the time. God knew the place. God knew the circumstances of your salvation, your conversion. So now that you're saved, he knew all those things, all those mess ups, and in spite of that, He had his hand upon you to convert you. So now that you're saved, let God, instead of you, call the shots from here on out. You used to, and look at the mess you got in. Let him call the shots for the rest of your life. Whatever he has for you, whatever he wants to do with you, wherever he's going to take you, you follow him. Let us walk. Present imperative. That's our lifestyle. Walking in the things of the Lord. I think it's hard sometimes to accept our present circumstances and condition. But he's saying that's what you have to do. You have to accept where you're at and realize God knew that. And don't try to change those things. That's God's job. That's what God's going to do. Such relief comes when I know that, okay, well, I'll stay in this situation. It's kind of a trial right now, but God's got to change that for me. Notice he's talking there again to those in Corinth, those who are married and those who are having trouble in their marriage, those who are single, maybe having a troubled single life, but stay where you're at. Let God work. And then he goes on, verse 18, and we'll go to verse 20. Was anyone called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition in which he was called. He camps on that. He focuses on that. Keep in that condition. Stay there and let God make the changes. Now, as Christians, when you become a Christian, when you're converted, the old things pass away, all things become new. That's true. But in that truth, you don't start throwing things out of your life. You don't start changing every part of your life. That's God's job. God will deal with those things. When I first got saved, one of the things I thought is, wow, you know, I've got saved, and the Christians, boy, in that early church, they didn't have much. Maybe I need to sell the house, and give to the poor. You know, you're thinking some pretty radical things. Somebody had come through, you know, after I'd been saved, and they knew who I was, you know, as a surfer and a surfboard builder. They were really, you know, Christians that I looked up to because they were older and they seemed wiser. But they said, "Bill, you're going to have to stop surfing. You surf too much." And I thought, in my mind, I thought, I was smart enough to go, well, that would be legalism and giving up surfing. And so I respected them, and I thought, well, you know, as I was paddling out, you know, to Sunset Beach, I'd say, God, am I surfing too much? I want to do your will. Am I surfing too much? Show me. And I said, but God, don't let me get a fin in the leg and be like Jacob, where, you know, he wrestled with the Lord and he had to limp the rest of his life. Don't do that. And so God dealt with that. He gave me a greater love for the Bible, a greater love for my family, greater love for the ministry and the church than he gave for surfing. Surfing became fun again instead of competition. You know, you just got that, you know, that game face on, you know, when you're going for a wave, you know, and the other guy is challenging on it. It became fun again. You see, those kind of things, I've heard, you know, when I first got saved, you got to stop watching sports, you know, boxing, MMA. You got to stop that. That's not Christian. Well, I know pastors, really great pastors. They love to watch MMA. You know, they love to watch boxing. You see, when you start putting your scruples on somebody else and telling them to do that, and that's the legalism, you know, that's not, that God's saying, you know, you stay in your condition, and he's the one that's going to lead, he's the one that's going to guide, he's the one that's going to speak to you. No Sunday fun, you got to just stay home, you can't go surfing, you can't go golfing, you can't play tennis, you can't do this and that, no fun on Sunday, that would be like the Pharisees, wouldn't it? You see, stay in that place that you're at. Now, I understand that some people might have an issue and a controversy with their job. We've had people in our church downtown that I know about, a bartender and a waitress in a bar, and they were conflicted. What do I do? What do I do? I'm, you know, serving alcohol to these people. They're getting drunk. And I said, well, you know, you have to pray and let God lead you. You know, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if it's not of faith, it's sin. I mean, you're not responsible for them getting drunk just as much as a driver, you know, of a beer truck's not responsible for people drinking that beer. That's just their job. So you got to pray to the Lord. We're not in charge of your life. God is. God's in charge of a person's life. And the emphasis here is marriage. Well, what about marriage? What if should a person stay in a marriage that is not, you know, is not really fulfilling, you know, that part in them that marriage should fulfill? I wouldn't stay in an abusive marriage. If somebody is being hit, if somebody is being beat upon, if somebody, and that kind of thing, there's another issue. But usually, mostly in marriages, usually the problem with marriage is one mate wants to change the other mate to be the way they want them. And so there's always that conflict. They're not quite like, you know, they want them to be. Let me ask you a question, show of hands. How many ladies have a problem with the way their husbands drive? Lift your hands up. Okay. Yeah, hon, you better lift your hand up. 55 years, she hasn't changed me. Now, how many husbands have a problem with their wives having a problem with them driving? Yeah. You're not going to change it. 55 years, she hasn't changed me. I just tell her, hun, you're just lucky you're not with me when you're not here. Watch me drive. You see, driving is tactically. You're a tactician when you're driving. If you're in the fast lane and the guy in front of you, there's like 10 car lakes in front of them. It's like, why don't you get farther up? So you got to go around and get in front of them. Are you going to get there any faster? Probably not. I don't know what it is in my DNA that wants to get up in front of the guy that's got way too many cars in front of him. But you're not going to change that. Now, there's some things you probably should change. I saw this and I read this, and I'm not sure where it was, quite a while ago, that the wife didn't like the fact that her husband licked the plate when he finished eating. Take the plate up and start licking it. I understand that if you're in the home. But if you're in a restaurant, this is what happens. Had spaghetti, finished the spaghetti, then licked the plate in the restaurant. Now, I can understand, put pressure on that guy not to do that in a restaurant. If he wants to do it at home, that's fine. But you see, those are just like little things, but so often it's just the little foxes in the vineyard that divide the husband and wife. And so there's always going to be those issues where the one mate wants to change the other mate. And there becomes the controversy. So I'm sure that's what Paul had to deal with here. And so you have all those situations. But you have to realize that God is going to make the change, and he does it inside of us, not outside, so that we please the other partner. But inside, no, that's not really who we are. Like the little girl standing up in church, and the father said, sit down. She just glared at him. He said, sit down. She glared at him. Took her arm, sat her on the little pew. She said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, that's the thing. God wants to change us on the inside. I mean, we can do a lot of things on the outside to please others, but it's not real. It's not real. And so the change comes from God. Now, he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. Circumcision, usually you'd identify the Jews with. Uncircumcision, you'd identify the Gentiles with. So the circumcised, if the Jew, if you are a Jew, don't try to be a Gentile, is what he's saying. Don't try to be that. In fact, as I read some of the commentaries, there were accounts of medically altering a circumcised Jew so that he was more like a Gentile. And this was because of the Greek culture, a lot of pressure there. In other words, he's saying, don't give in to the pressure. You are who you are by the grace of God. And if a Gentile, don't try to be Jewish. You see, that's what Peter did. He sent a double message. Peter in Antioch, he played favorites. He gave the wrong impression. He was kind of like a chameleon Christian. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't be that. Be who you are. If you're a Jew, be a Jew. If you're a Gentile, be a Gentile. Be who God has made you. But you see, Peter, he was acting the phony. He ate with the Gentiles, remember? But then when Jews came up from Jerusalem, he separated away from the Gentiles, pretending that he was not with the Gentiles, that he didn't eat with the Gentiles, and Paul rebuked him big time. But what Peter did, it had an effect on some of the great saints. It had an effect on the rest of the Christians who were Jewish. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, these are Jews from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. In other words, he was fearing those Jews would condemn him for eating with the Gentiles. But that was the body of Christ. That was okay. It was okay even if they weren't Christian Gentiles. He's trying to reach them for Christ. In verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is putting on a false face. You're a phony. You put on a false face. That's not who you are, really. With the rest, and even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you're hypocritical. You hang out with Jews, and that's fine because there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. But then when the Jews come up, you move away from the Gentiles as though this is right. We Gentiles only stick together. Or we Jews only stick together. And we Gentiles only stick together. There's a division in the body of Christ. Not at all. And so Paul rebukes him. You see, today people, so often people try to be someone else, wishing there were two of their idol or their model, and none of them. It's amazing when you go on the web and when you see all these devices and all the TikTok and just all the other things that you can be on social media. There's so many idols that you want to be like them and not like yourself. And what it does is it brings an emptiness, an absolute emptiness to a person. I think many of you, and you can't get over the 15-year-old Ethan Crumley, 15-year-old, goes in Oxford High School. He kills four students that he went to school with, and I don't know how many he wounded, seven or more than that, a bunch of people that he wounded. But one of the things he said, it's so typical of kicking God out of our society, kicking God out of government, God out of our school, God out of our families. He wrote and he said in one of his blogs, my life is useless. But it isn't. No one's life is useless. It's because you're looking and wanting to be somebody else instead of who God created you. And he said, the world is dead. And then he had all these weird images of people dying and stuff. You see, that's our society. That's what our kids are growing up with. That's horrible. Paul, he goes on. And when you see it in verse 19, he's saying it's not the outward. That doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that kind of thing. It's not the outward. Not the outward look. But it's the inward life that counts with God. Galatians 6:15 says, for neither circumcision is anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new life in Christ. That's amazing that God gives us a new life. There's no reason for all the chaos and all the aggression against others that are going on, or people not feeling right about themselves. But it's like we want to kick God out of society. No, we want to be a secular society. And this society is going down the drain. The New Living Translation in that Galatians 5:15 says, what counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. So it's not the outward look, it's the inward life, a new creation. And what is that command that he's talking about here in verse 19? As he lays out keeping the command of God, well, the command I give, Jesus said, is that you love one another. One of the lawyers came to Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? He said, how does it read? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, yeah, right on. You're close. close to the kingdom of God. It's love. That's what it is. Why aren't we pushing that in our schools? We're pushing this, we're pushing a narrative that is a secular narrative without God, and it's just not working. But you see, Paul, he lays out, you see, God is going to change a person's circumstances if need be. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future." I think if some aliens came down in a spaceship and they said that to the governments of the world, then the governments of the world would follow aliens. But you see, they're so mixed up in their mind that they just fantasize over things that are not real. They're living in a soap bubble. God has already said that. And yet, because of a hardness of heart, a dark heart, because they want to be their own gods over their own little group of people, they reject the truth of the Word of God. That God has plans for us to prosper, not to harm, but for a hope and a future. You see, God is sovereign. He's sovereign, and He wants the best for us. And often, if not always, He brings it about through hard times. So that's why He says, don't move from your situation. You're in hard times. Yeah, I know that. But those are the very things that I'm using to transform you into what I want you to be. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says, we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The trial is going to form you into what God wants you, and you have that life, that abundant life, that life that God wants for you. But so often we want to wiggle out of what the circumstances, and again, we did what we did in our secular life without God. We want to plan our own way, and we just mess things up that much more. You see, God knows all about us. In fact, the Bible says He's numbered every hair of our head. I mean, that He knows just the most minute details of us. And also, He's mapped out all the days of our life. So if He knows us and He knows the days of our life, as Psalm 139:16 says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. So God had laid it out. He knows us. And so don't extract yourself from where you're at and what God wants you to do. Now, if it's a sinful situation, yeah, that's called repentance, turning from it. I mean, here, guy and a girl living together. Now, that's kind of common now. You can live together, you can have a baby together, and you can still live together, not be married. But that poor child, you need to get married or you need to separate. You see, there's a decision you make. And I would say, since God's brought you together and now you have a child, that means get married. Like, get married this week. See one of our pastors and he'll lead you through some marriage counseling and then get married. But you see, that's a decision you need to make. But don't extract yourself from difficulties that you're in. Let God make that change. He goes on, verse 21, and we'll go to verse 24. Were you called while a slave? Now he deals with, you know, slaves in Rome there. Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. While he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Verse 24, brethren, let each man remain with God in the condition in which he was called. Now, critics, I'm sure you've heard it, especially you hear it in schools, higher education professors, they wax so, you know, so with such wisdom, sometimes they're, you know, they've got more education than their intelligence should allow. But they will say, oh, the Bible endorses slavery. How many have heard that? Bible endorses slavery. Anyone? Yeah. It does not. The Bible doesn't endorse slavery. The Bible speaks to the culture. It's a contemporary book. It speaks to the culture. That's why so often we bring our culture, what's going on in government, in the media and stuff, in. Otherwise, we talk about ancient things that they were going through, but you see, we're going through the same things. But here, when it talks about slavery, one-third to one-half of the Roman Empire were slaves. So Paul is addressing slavery. He doesn't endorse slavery. He's contemporary. He's addressing what they're living in. And to the contrary, notice what he says, if you can be free, rather do so. That's in verse 21. So Paul's preference, and rather be free if you can. You see, but basically he's saying no matter what your situation, no matter what your condition, Jesus Christ is supreme. He's supreme if you allow him to be. Slaves are free in Christ, and those who are free are Christ's servants or slaves. But remember, Jesus said, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. But you see, that's the idea. He's supreme in all things. The Bible says in John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So notice what we have with Paul here. We have freedom, we have peace, we have thankfulness. That's how we're to live. Our mental and emotional condition in Christ, no matter what the situation is that. What an incredible thing. I read this, a paper on Center for Preventative and Behavioral Medicine. Center for Preventative and Behavioral Medicine. They found that negative emotions or moods are directly linked to poor bodily function, most notably increased risk for heart disease. Participants who had mental health conditions such as depression and anxiety were found to be at a dramatically higher risk. Well, that's the negative. That's pretty bad. But that's not us. That's not how we are. We don't have the negative emotions. But you see, even on the other hand, in the secular world, the neuroscientist Glenn Fox, University of Southern California, he has found, and you could read the whole article, it's on the web, not our web, but it's Epoch Times, the profound health benefits of being grateful or thankful. The simple practice of gratitude can have profound positive effects on your health and well-being, even help you recover faster from trauma and injury. You see, that's what God has for us. He has that attitude of freedom and peace and thankfulness. Well, notice back to verse that we talked about, verse 23, notice he says that we've been bought with a price. And the idea is bought off the slave market of sin. Because being in sin, we were prisoners of sin, and that's the idea. They did have, when they bought slaves, they would put them on the slave market, and you'd bid on them, and they would come, and they would serve you. Here, Paul is using this metaphor, this illustration. We're on the slave block of sin, and slave market of sin. But the price is impossible for us to pay, to have our sins forgiven. And so Jesus Christ, he paid that ransom price to ransom us and bring us back to God. And it was by his shed blood. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. In other words, we were born in sin. We're sinners because we were born in sin. We sin because that's our nature. If it wasn't our nature, we wouldn't sin. But we were born in sin. That's what he's talking about. Inherited from your forefathers, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. But, he says in verse 19 here of 1 Peter chapter 1, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, bought. We're now his. And we'll never not be his. We're bought. And so he says, remain. Remain, he's restating what he said in verse 17. If you go back and read that, what he said in verse 20, remain. Don't take control and run your own life again, like you used to do without Christ. Don't do that. You see, now you're a Christian. Now you're in Christ, and he's in the driver's seat in charge of steering our life. But so often we want to grab the steering mechanism and we want to jerk it, the wheel, and go our way. He's saying don't. Don't do that, but stay, remain in the place where you're called. And then notice he ends off. He says in verse 25 to 28, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I have an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. And so the Lord, you know, he didn't in his Gospels and in his teaching address here virgins, command of the Lord. But Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gives his godly advice. He says, by the mercy of the Lord, who by mercy of the Lord is trustworthy, my opinion is, he says, verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, important word, distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek release. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Notice trouble and distress. When he talks about the term virgins are maidens, unmarried maidens. And so this is an unmarried woman. And now Paul is saying here, I have wisdom and I'm concerned. I'm concerned, and this is good godly judgment that now I'm instructing you with. It's based on the world conditions, what the condition of the world is in. And we could see that, yeah, we're in some interesting world conditions today. But you find that within that generation, there was a great persecution there in the church at that time. And in the first three centuries of church history, you have something like 6 million Christians that were slaughtered for their faith. And so they were going into a time of persecution. So it was a time of distress. And so he's saying, you've got to consider the days that you're living in and what's going on around you. Walk circumspectly is the term. In other words, look at what's around you. Don't just willy-nilly go off into all directions. But here, let God direct you in this. The term distress is thlipsis, and it's a term that means to crush or to press down, to squeeze. It's what the culture and the society was now in and now demanding. It wasn't a minor inconvenience, but it was a major hardship that they were going through. You have to look around and consider that, Paul is saying to them. And thlipsis is the same idea where you crush grapes to make wine. There's a crushing that's going on in society. Paul said it's back then. We see it today in our society. Crushed under the weight of persecution for them. We don't know. We've seen a little bit of that. Man trying to control you, government trying to control us, put us under their mandates and so forth. There's shutdowns and people are losing their jobs. They're having now mandates to get a vaccination that we're finding that has absolutely draconian repercussions on those that are getting it. And yet they're hiding that. That is horrible. You have to say this medical society, are there a bunch of quacks? why don't you tell us what's going on if I get this? I just read that two 15-year-olds, and they didn't even tell the parents they were going to vaccinate them, and both of them died. Are you kidding me? You see, this is the kind of stress, this is the kind of crushing that you have, that we deal with. You see, Paul's purpose is to warn of the trouble ahead and spare them. And so, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're back in that culture a slave or whether free, Paul is saying, listen up. Listen up. Especially in marriage. You find that in the shutdowns, there was a lot of problems within the home. A lot of violence within the home. And as some of the police officers were coming into our cafe to, you know, to get a sandwich or to get coffee and stuff, I think they were asked, what are your biggest calls, you know, that you're getting? And one of the police officers said, it's domestic violence. You see, that's happening. It's hard. A lot of divorces are happening. People are at home, what are they doing? They're watching pornography on the internet. They're fighting with one another. You're seeing a lot of divorces. And so a lot of that stuff is taking place. And so we have to realize the times that we're living in and don't give in to those times. And especially when Paul, we find here marriage. If you're bound, don't seek release. So many are seeking release from their partners. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about that. And he says, before closing the chapter, a warning must be sounded. Being human and sinful and weak, we are all equipped with a remarkable ability to rationalize. Unless we consciously guard against it, when we experience marital difficulties, we'll begin to search for a way out instead of a way through. Given sufficient time in the crucible, this is trial, the sufficient time in the trial crucible, divorce will seem our only option, our long-awaited and much-deserved utopia, and we will begin to push in that direction, at times ignoring the inner voice of God's Spirit and at other times violating the written principles of God's Word. Either is a grievous act. You see, we live in difficult times, and this is a time where we need to draw closer to the Lord than we've ever been before. You see, Jesus calls us, as I mentioned, He calls us friends, not slaves. We are servants of His, bondservants of His, as slave by choice. But He calls us His friends, and He calls us to love one another. The Bible tells us, and Jesus speaking, and let me leave you with this, and then we'll partake of communion. Jesus, in John chapter 15, verse 12, He says, this is My commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are My friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from My Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. That whatever you ask of My Father in My name, He shall give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. I encourage you now, as we take communion, to make Jesus Christ your best friend. Better than your husband, better than your wife, better than your kids, better than whoever is your closest friend. Put them out, put Jesus in there, your best friend. Let me tell you a little something about my insecurity. When I was, I'm trying to remember what grade it was in. It might have been second grade or something. But, you know, they would give you the little yearbooks and stuff. And I had such a crush on Linda Miller. I don't know if I ever told my wife this, but now she's going to ask me questions about it. But Linda Miller, we lived in North Redondo. It was a real rough neighborhood. But Linda Miller, what a little sweetheart she was. And I would go over to her house and play. And I can still remember wrestling with her. It was just such an innocent kind of relationship. But really, I was so, you know, she was kind of, I don't think when you're that young you have girlfriend, boyfriend, but it was like, you know, I really like her. And I remember the yearbook came out, and here we were all in the same class. And I'm over here in the class picture, and she's here. And there's a boy here and a boy here. So what do? I take a scissor and cut him out, cut the other guy out, and I put me right there. That's just my insecurity. But you see, you've got to cut everybody out and put Christ right there. Let him be your best friend. Why don't we stand for a moment, and then we'll be seated in just a moment. Just stand, let me pray, and then you'll be seated, and we'll pass out the communion elements. Father, I do pray right now, Lord. We say yes, Jesus Christ, our best friend. Can you say that, my best friend? Can you say it with me? Jesus Christ, my best friend. You got to mean it. If you want to say it, you got to mean it. We'll say it again. Jesus Christ, my best friend. Lord, you heard your church. Lord, we want that to be true in our life. Lord, make that happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you be seated? Why don't we pass out the communion elements? Hold on to them. I'll come back up and I'll pray for us all.
I have come to give you life, to give you life, life more abundantly. I have come to light your way, the way to the Father. I have come to give you life, to give you life, life more abundantly. So come and drink. So come and drink of living water. You will thirst no more. Come and draw from endless wellsprings, life in me.
He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And that night, Jesus, he took bread, and he took the cup and blessed it, and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's take the bread together and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Lord, we realize we are a blessed people, such an incredibly blessed people that you can call us your friends. We don't feel like we're a very good friend, but we thank you, Lord, that you're making us into what you want us to be. And so that's the joy. That's the joy that is not of ourself. We just simply give ourselves to you and say, "Yes, I want you as my very best friend." And so, Lord, thank you that we can be that because we hold in our hand a token that speaks of your body that was given for us, that your body pierced through for our iniquities. By your stripes we're healed. And so, Lord, we take this bread into our life, which is really partaking all of you into our life. And we thank you for that work that you did on the cross. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we really can't imagine what it took for you to go to the cross. Not only the pain and the suffering, but "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Never, never in all eternity has the Son ever been separated from the Father. And Lord, what a cry of desperation, and it was a cry as Jesus was taking upon himself our sins, the sins of the world, and God was judging those sins in his body. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for your shed blood and what you did for us. God, help us in the coming days and time that we have here on earth. Help us to appreciate more and more what you did on the cross. Lord, we can talk about it, Lord, but we don't only want to know it theoretically and theologically, but we want to know it emotionally as well, that it be a heart-to-heart kind of thing, a mind-to-mind, a emotion-to-emotion. Lord, I realize that, Lord, the Father, when he had the Son go to the cross, Lord, we don't think too much about the effect it had on the Father, but we can just imagine as parents, Lord, when our little child hurts in a bad way, a big way, how we want to take that pain upon ourselves. And so, Lord, again, we just thank you so much, Lord, for that gift that you gave us, eternal life through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's partake together. Amen.